Good morning. Say a prayer for us. Dear Heavenly Father, you are awesome and you are good. We thank you for the joy of this church in this place at this time. We thank you for the sun. We thank you for the hearts that you've brought here today. And Father, we pray, would you be at work in us? Would you teach us what it means to walk with you? Would you teach us what it means, Father, to have hearts wide open to do the work you've called us to do? I pray, Father, in all of this, the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hannah Szenes was born in Budapest, Hungary in 1921. She was born to a wealthy family, a Jewish family, and she was the daughter of an author and a journalist. As a young girl, she dreamed of being a writer, just like her dad, and she felt this pull to be something of a great soul. And what's interesting is if you read her writing, when she thought about actually being a great soul, this is what she said. She said, "Great soul, I'm so far from anything like that. I'm just a struggling 15-year-old girl whose principal preoccupation is coping with herself." When she turned 18, she moved to Palestine to continue her education, and World War II was raging around her. And she was moved to take part. She couldn't stand back and just watch anymore. And so in 1943, when she was 22 years old, she joined the British Army and she volunteered to be parachuted into Europe. She pretty quickly went on her first mission and she was dropped into Yugoslavia with several other people on her team. Their mission was to sneak behind the Nazi lines and rescue Hungarian Jews before they were delivered to Auschwitz, and to rescue any of the captured Allied pilots that they came across. But unfortunately, their timing was terrible. When they landed in Hungary, the Germans had already invaded and taken over the territory. She was told it was too dangerous, but she still tried, and she still tried to continue through. She was eventually arrested, she was tried as a spy, and she was executed by a German firing squad. She was only 23 years old. What's interesting about her life is she kept diaries from a young age, and she was a writer and a poet, and when after her death, her works went to be published. And she became this national hero in Israel, being a symbol of this heroism and purpose. Listen to what her words said. She said, "I've become a different person, and it's a very good feeling. One needs something to believe in, something for which one can have wholehearted enthusiasm. One needs to feel that one's life has meaning, that one is needed in this world." And though this life she lived was brief, the way she lived it was so fierce and so brilliant. She so believed in her purpose that she was literally willing to give her life to see it accomplished. She became the girl she thought she was supposed to be. She so believed in who she was supposed to be that she couldn't do anything else. And she said, "It's a good feeling." Even at a young age, she felt this pull to be this great soul. But there was nothing about her that was outwardly exceptional. She was just a regular girl from a regular family in a regular town. But something in her desire to live differently is one of those things that set apart. This desire she had to be a great soul, the things that she thought and the words that she wrote, this courage set her apart as different. When we read about people in the Bible, it's so easy to see them as these great heroes and see them as the larger-than-life characters, when the truth is they were regular people just like you and I. They were regular men and women, but it was their desire to live differently that had them stand out. They were regular until God showed up and called them and chose them to do something different. And that changed everything. When we read about the history of the church, what God was doing, how it grew and it expanded, it was through regular men and women that God did some exceptionally wonderful things through. We started studying the book of Acts together earlier in the year, and we're going to pick up and we're going to finish that second half starting today. Acts is this awesome history of God growing his church, of what happened, how it started from this few handful of followers to thousands and thousands and thousands of people. how it spread from this small town in the Middle East to this huge global movement that it is today. In Acts, we get to see what happens after Jesus died and came back to life. We get to see the words when he met with his friends and his followers, and he said, listen, I'm going back up to heaven, but here's your job. Here's what you're going to do. I want you to be witnesses in this world. I want you to go talk to people and tell them what you've seen and what you've heard, and I want you to share all of these things with everybody. And so the church started. Peter stood up, preached his guts out. The Holy Spirit was there. Hearts were moved. Thousands of people gave their life to Jesus Christ. They got baptized and their life was different. Peter had this awesome moment where he was on the roof and he had this vision and this food came down in a sheet and God taught him this lesson that God isn't partial, that this gospel movement wasn't just for those who were Jewish, but it was for everybody. And that changed everything. God chose a guy named Saul who was a jerk, who was bent on destroying the church, who was bent on destroying anyone who said they wanted to follow Christ. He was fiercely against the church until Christ showed up and met him on this road to Damascus, and it changed everything. He went from being a guy that you feared was going to throw you in jail to a guy who became the greatest champion for Jesus Christ at his time. And so he started teaching about Christ all over the place, and more and more and more people believed. Churches started popping up in these cities like Antioch and Galatia and in Philippi. And that leads us to where we are today in Acts chapter 17. After Philippi, Paul and his friends, he's with Silas and Timothy, they make their way over to Thessalonica. Now, Paul had this custom. He'd go to a new city, he'd find the synagogue there, he'd go into the synagogue, and he'd start reading scriptures and talking to people and talking to them about who Jesus was. So when he gets to Thessalonica, he goes to the synagogue there, and for 3 Sabbaths in a row, for 3 weeks, he shows up, and in the synagogue, he starts reasoning with them from scriptures. He's explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And he said, this Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Now, some of the Jewish people there listening, they heard his words and they were persuaded by it. And they believed in Jesus and believed what he was saying. And there was a large number of Greeks who were there and they believed, and quite a few prominent women, and they believed these words about Christ. But then look at verse 5. But there were other Jews who were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. When they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials. They accused them of making trouble all over the world, of defying Caesar's decree, saying there was another King Jesus. The officials made Jason and the others post bond, and then they let him go. So then that night, they knew it was getting dangerous. There was people lying. There was a mob. There was a riot. People were getting arrested. And they took Paul and Silas away to Berea. So now in this new city, they're in Berea. Paul does what he does. He goes to the synagogue. He starts talking to people there. But we learn that the people in Berea are of much more noble character than those in Thessalonica. And they received these words that Paul was talking about with an eagerness. They wanted to know more. It meant something, and they were so excited about what they heard. So every day, they'd keep going back and looking at the scriptures Paul was talking about, and they were like, okay, is that true? Let's look. Let's see what it says. And a lot of people believed. More people believed in Berea, prominent Greek men and women. But unfortunately, the trouble wasn't far behind. Look at verse 13. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. They thought they left the trouble behind in Thessalonica, but it followed them into Berea. So again, the believers sneak Paul out. They want to get him away before trouble comes up. So they take him off to the coast while Paul, Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. And Paul ends up in Athens, where he's supposed to wait for Silas and Timothy to join him. But while he's in Athens, which is this flourishing city in Greece, he looks around and he sees idols everywhere. The Greeks had gods for everything. They were big believers of the Olympian gods at the time, and if there was a god for it, they had one. For love and war and family and home, they had one for the weather, for the sun, for parties and drinking. I mean, they literally had gods for everything. And for every god they had temples and statues and idols for each one. So Paul looks around by all of this, and he's disturbed by it. He sees all of it, and it bothers him. So he goes to the synagogue, and he starts reasoning with them. But while he's there, it's Greece, and there are philosophers there, and they start debating with Paul about these ideas that he's talking about. The two groups we hear about are the Epicureans and the Stoics. So for the Epicurean philosophy, their main idea was that the greatest good was to seek modest pleasure, that your goal in life, not excessive, but modest pleasure through tranquility and freedom from fear and no bodily pain or mental pain, and that happiness was that highest form of living with moderation. Now, the Stoics, on the other hand, they believed that virtue was the highest good, that wisdom and knowledge and logic were the goals that brought you to happiness, and that this knowledge and the wise life in harmony with the divine reason, that's kind of what governed the world that they lived in. So they wanted to debate with Paul these ideas that Paul was talking about. Some thought he was a babbler. They're like, what the heck is he going on and on about? Others are like, well, I think he's got some foreign gods. We've not heard of them before. And it was a new teaching, and it was strange to them. Now, in this time, in this culture, they loved debating. They loved sitting around and talking about things and proving their point and arguing new ideas and talking about all of this stuff with one another. So they brought Paul to this meeting of the Areopagus. It's right by the Acropolis in Greece. It's actually still there today. If you ever make your way over to Greece, you can see it. And when Paul gets to this group of people, he stands up in the middle of this council and he starts talking. He says, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown god. So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." They wanted to make sure they had all their god bases covered. So they even had, you know, they had their temples to Apollo and Athena, but they even had one to an unknown god just in case they missed one or left one out that they hadn't heard about yet. They wanted to make sure they didn't offend the wrong god, so they had one covered. But Paul says, "Let me tell you who God is. Let me tell you something about who God is. This is God. He's the God who made the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself is the one who gives everyone life and breath and everything else." He said, God is the one who made everything, the nations, the lands, the earth. He's in control of history, and this God isn't far from us. Look at verse 28. Said, "In him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Paul says, let me tell you who God is. He's the one in charge of everything. He made everything. But he isn't contained in temples made by human hands. He isn't small enough that you can contain him in the shape of a gold object that you thought of with your own imagination. God's greater than that. He's larger than that. He's the one in control of everything, of history and the earth and the world and everything that goes on in it. And that same God who made everything, who's in control of everything, isn't far from any of us. He's not hiding on Mount Olympus waiting for us to offend him. In fact, he's accessible to us. And there's a mixed reaction. Some people laughed at him and thought he was ridiculous. They sneered at him and thought he was crazy. But others said, "This intrigues me. I want to hear more about what he's talking about on this subject." So when Paul leaves that council, there were people who became followers. There were people who heard his words and started following him. So from Athens, Paul went to Corinth, where he met up with a couple named Aquila and Priscilla. They hung out, made some tents together. And again, he went to the synagogue in the Sabbath and started reasoning with the Greeks and Jews there. Jump over to chapter 18, look at verse 5. When he got there, Timothy and Silas finally joined him. Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." He got annoyed with them. He was so sick of them giving him a hard time. He said, "You know what? Fine, I'm done." He literally shook the dust off his shoes and said, "You know what? I'm here to help teach you something. You don't want to hear it. Your blood is on your own hands." He said, "I'm going somewhere else." And he did. He literally left the synagogue and went right next door to the house of Titus Justus, who was a worshiper of God. And then look what happened. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul, they believed and they were baptized. He was frustrated with one group, but God had an entire other group right next door that he wanted to save. And then one night, God gave Paul this vision. He said, "Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in the city." So he gets this encouraging vision from God that God is at work, that God has people he wants to save and something he wants to do. And Paul ends up staying in the city of Corinth for about a year and a half, just hanging out, building a church, training people, and teaching them about God. But of course, as we've seen with Paul's history, trouble isn't very far behind. Some of the Jews in Corinth got mad and frustrated with him, so they decided to go on the attack against Paul. They brought the governor, the proconsul of the town, Gallio, and they said, "All right, this guy's trying to persuade people to worship God in ways that are contrary to our law." And before Paul even had to defend himself, before Paul even had to say, "Let me just explain what's going on," Gallio, the governor of the area, said, "If you're making a complaint about a misdemeanor or a serious crime, it would make sense for me to listen to you. I would obviously be listening to you, but this involves questions about words and names in your own law. Settle it yourselves." And he sent them all away. So Paul finally leaves Corinth. He went to Syria, and then he makes his way to Ephesus. So in the second part of Paul's second mission trip, we see him making his way now through Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. And it wasn't without trouble. There was trouble that shadowed him in these cities, but in every city, there were those men and women who heard his words about Jesus Christ, and they believed. And new churches started. You can read his letter in 1 and 2 Thessalonians to the church in Thessalonica. You can read his letter in 1 and 2 Corinthians to the church that they started in Corinth. But even larger than that, I think there are really good ideas that we can learn from Paul and about the church from these two chapters. I think that they can show us, we can learn from them how to be effective. How to be effective as individuals and as an entire church. So there's five ideas that I want to look at today. The first one is this idea of resilience. That church, the New Testament church, was resilient. Think about this for a second. They faced persecution and hardship at every single turn, but they didn't stop. They were thrown in prison. They were threatened with their life. Some died. They watched them stone Stephen. They threw rocks at him until he died. There was riots and mobs and abuse and beatings, but still they kept on going. Not only did they endure all of these hardships, all of these struggles that they faced, but the church grew in spite of it. In spite of all of these hard things, the church grew. Not even the power of Rome, which was very large, could stop them. The word of Christ kept spreading and spreading and spreading, and more people believed. Men and women heard these truths about Jesus Christ, and they gave their lives to him. And this idea of resilience, it matters. Because resilience is this idea that enables us to endure hardships. To move through hardships, to move through hard times, and not just survive it, but thrive in spite of it. Resilience is this idea that allows us to take on challenges. Life is challenging. There is no pain-free existence anywhere. Nowhere has anybody escaped the pain of circumstance of life. It comes. But resilience is this attitude that helps us look at it all incredibly different. I mean, think how many times the early church could have said, I didn't sign up for this. When I gave my life to Christ, it's not what I was expecting. I wanted to sing some songs and have a good life, and this isn't it. I mean, think how many times when they were sitting beaten up and bruised in jail for trying to help people, they could have said, all right, I'm done. It's too much. I don't want to do this anymore. But they were resilient. And instead of complaining and defending themselves, they sang songs and glorified God in the most horrific of circumstances. And the church grew because of it. So this idea of resilience, it helps us look at life different. It doesn't change the circumstance. Bad is bad. It's there. It exists. But it helps us frame it in the kind of way that it doesn't destroy us, that we don't become victims of life or victims of the circumstance. Instead, we say, I can endure this. I can move my way through this, and I can become better because of it. I can use this to think about and do life differently. Resilience helps us do that. It helps us move through the pain and the disappointments and the struggle and the difficulties of life. It's not putting blinders on and saying they don't exist. It's not shoving it way down deep so you don't ever have to feel any of the pain. Instead, it's moving through it and integrating your way through it and making it part of your life. Resilience shows us how to move through all of this and redefine who we are. Not based on the tragedy we've experienced, not based on the broken things that have happened in our life, but instead we begin to redefine our lives by this hope that we have in Jesus Christ. The early church was resilient and they grew because of it. I love this. We've talked about this before. Diane Kautu from the Harvard Business Review, she said there's three things that resilient people possess. Number one, they have a just staunch acceptance of reality. Number two, they have a deep belief that life is meaningful. And number three, they have an uncanny ability to improvise. Which means when we are resilient as a church and as people, we're saying our feet are grounded in reality. I'm not closing my eyes and shoving my head in the clouds and acting like the world we live in doesn't exist. It exists. It's real and it's there. Our feet are grounded in reality. But at the same time, we have a hope in Jesus Christ. It's not wishful thinking. It's a hope that's grounded in a history of what God's been doing for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Because Christ is mighty and he's capable. So on one hand, we're grounded firmly in this world that we live in, but our hope is on Jesus Christ. And then we make it work. We make it work day after day and week after week. It may not be the cards we got to pick, but it's the card we got dealt. It's the life we have, and we find ways to make it work. And this resilience helps us grow. It's this key to growth as us and our character and our souls, and it's a key to growth for us in the church. We're going to face problems. For thousands of years, the church has faced problems. They've faced problems individually. They've faced problems corporately. They've faced problems. We cannot expect that bad things will never happen, but we can face them. We can lean into them as champions of Jesus Christ saying, okay, this isn't ideal. This hurts, but we're going to find our way through it. We're going to work our way through together. We're going to face these obstacles. And by the grace of God, we're going to carry on. And we're not just going to survive them. We're going to thrive in spite of them. The second idea is this heart that's open to the word of God. Paul is open to God's direction. He was wide open to hearing the word of God. When God said go, he went. When God said don't go, he stayed. When God gave him these encouraging words that he would be with them and not to be silent and he could speak because there were people that God wanted to save, Paul stood up and he taught and he thought and he worked his way through ideas. He followed the way that God led him. For us to do anything meaningful, for us to have any kind of impact, we have to have hearts that are open to the Word of God. We have to have hearts that are open to God directing us in the way that we should go, which means if we want to be open to God, we have to spend time with Him. Otherwise, it's my thinking and my ideas and my wishful imagination. We all have ideas, but how do we know what's from God? How do we know if it's not just something I thought of in the middle of the night after a bad dinner, or it's real and it's good and it's worthwhile? We start by spending time with God. We go where God is to learn more about Him and what's true and what's crazy 3 o'clock in the morning thinking, which you know you've all had. You're looking at me a little bit judgmental, but you've all had those weird... Thank you. All right. So where do we go to meet God? Well, we start with the Bible. The Bible is this awesome place where God is, and we get to see what's God been doing since He created people. What's God been doing in these interactions that He's had with people? What did God do when He started a church? What did God do when somebody struggled and life got hard? What did God do when He called somebody to take a chance? And we get to meet the God of history in the Bible. And we start reading and studying and learning and spending time with Him, and we start talking to God. We say, all right, God, you've invited me on this adventure. What does that look like? So we spend time where He is, and then we talk to Him. We pray. And we just say, all right, God, who do you want me to be? What does it look like to live life well for you? What have you called me to be a part of? What do you want me to take on? What do you want me to champion for you? And then we listen. It's super easy for me to talk. It's so much harder to listen, to just be quiet, to just shut off all of the noise and the loud and the distraction and life. Life is loud. But to know God, we have to find quiet moments where we just say, God, I'm listening. And we think and we reflect on these ideas that we've spent time reading. And we think and reflect about, who did God make me to be? What do I like? What do I get excited about? God didn't create us to be anybody but us. And so we start wrestling through these ideas of what God's doing in history and who He's created us to be, and we just quiet our minds and we listen to who God wants us to be. And friends, I firmly believe that the same God who was with Paul, that directed him and encouraged him, is the same God who wants to be with us today. He's the same God who wants to meet us in His Word and show us a new insight. He's the same God who wants to speak a truth into our hearts and say, this is the way, walk in it. He's the same God who's the champion of the adventures that He wants to do right now. And He's going to find ways to move us and encourage us and direct us in the way we should go. We want to be a church that's awesome at connecting people to Jesus Christ. We want to be a people that says, hey, God is good. Let me tell you something awesome about Him. We want to not just connect people to this awesome love and grace of Jesus Christ. We want to help grow them up in their faith. That while we might start here, by the grace of God, we grow and we grow and we grow and we grow. And we want people to be part of this awesome adventure of walking through life with Christ. But to do that effectively, it starts with us saying, God, work in me first. God, open my heart. God, teach me. Give me a new truth that I might be more yours than I've ever been before. It starts with us praying our guts out, praying, God, would you help? Would you bless this church? You brought us here. You put us in this community, in this building, in this neighborhood. Help us. Direct us. Show us the way that you want us to go. Just imagine what God might do if we every week, again and again and again, prayed that the favor of the Lord would be on us in this place. Could you just imagine what God might do if we prayed again and again, God, when you're pouring out blessing, would you look at our corner of Old Brooklyn? Would you look at us in Columbia Station? Would you look at us in Elyria? Would you pour out some of that blessing on us here? And then we live it out. Then the more we know and the more we listen and the more we study, we live it out day after day after day after day. All right, this third idea is courage. I cannot even imagine the amount of courage it took for Paul to go to city after city after city after city. And it's not like he didn't have any idea what to expect. Maybe like the first one, two, or three, he could be caught off guard. But literally, he left prison in Philippi and went to the next town. And he knew that he was doing and going into the synagogue, and the same people who didn't like him there were going to be people like that there. And he did it. I mean, I cannot even imagine the courage it takes to have the crap beaten out of you to get up the next day, dust yourself off, and try again. He wasn't dumb. I mean, he wasn't naive. He knew that this very same thing could happen. He knew that danger was possible. He knew that the same people who didn't like him would be in other towns as well. But he kept on going. They got arrested and beaten up, and they got stoned and thrown in prison. They got thrown out of cities. Riots started around them. People called them names. And still, they left one city and picked right back up and another. When one group wouldn't listen, they went to another group and started talking there. And I just am so amazed by this courage of Paul and his friends and all of these people that had the courage to talk to group after group after group and say, look, the way you thought about life, maybe it's not right. Can I show you another way? And he did it with all different groups. He talked to the Greeks, and he talked to men, and he talked to women, and he talked to the rich, and he talked to the poor. They talked to the philosophers. They talked to people that were Jewish. Everybody. And though there was danger, he wasn't stopped by fear. I love this quote by Harry Truman. He said, America wasn't built on fear. America was built on courage, on imagination, and an unbeatable determination to do the job at hand. And I read that and I can't help but think the church wasn't built on fear. The church was built on courage and bravery and nobility and that good old-fashioned fortitude that just faced hard times again and again and again. Fear is a reality that we face. I can't even take the news. I've tried to be more up to date, but it just, all it is bad things. Again and again, and there's North Korea, and it's just bad all around, and there's shootings and danger, but we weren't called to live lives of fear. We were never called to live lives that were held back because of the scary things that happen around us. It's real and it's there, but in spite of it, God says, won't you be strong and courageous? In spite of the scary things that are happening, God says again and again and again, look up how many times God says it, do not be afraid. Because in all of our lives, we face scary moments. We face moments that are harder than we could ever imagine. And because fear happens and it shows up in our life, we'll know trouble and we'll know fear, but there has to come a point where we say, my faith in God is greater than my fear of this world. Where we say, my faith in what Christ is capable of doing is greater than my fear of what might happen to me. And so we face our fear and we say that we won't be defined by fear. We won't be defined by the things that are scary or hard. We won't be defined by the things that fear wants us to hold back on. But instead, we will be defined by our faith in Jesus Christ. And our faith can be so much greater than fear. Because faith gives us courage to try. It doesn't say I won't ever be afraid, but it says a mean name to fear, punches it in the face, and moves on and says, no, that's not who I'm going to be. Because I know that the very best life God's called us to, me and you to, it stands on the other side of fear. And we don't get to live those lives unless we confront the things that we are afraid of. The very best work God wants to do in this church, the best work God wants to do in this community, it's on the other side of the things we are afraid of. And it starts when we stand up with courage and faith and we give all that we have to say, God, I'm in. Let's do something together. I might be afraid, but I'm not stopping. I might be scared, but that doesn't get the final say. Instead, God, I'm in. My faith says, let's go. What can we do in this time and in this place? And then the fourth idea is opportunity. If you look at the work Paul does, they have resilience and they get back up and face it again. And they have these hearts open to God to see God, where God says go. And then they have this courage to do the hardest things that they can imagine, which leads them to moments of opportunity. They had these unique moments to share God's word because they got through the other stuff. They got through the hard and they got through the pain and they got through the struggle, and it gave them this opportunity to do God's work and to share his gospel. In Thessalonica, Jews believed and a large group of Greeks believed. In Berea, a ton of people believed and prominent people, the Greek men and women, believed. In Athens, Paul had this unique moment to sit down with philosophers, and these philosophies have helped shape our Western culture today. Paul sat down and said, that's not it. Let me show you something else. And people believed in the word of Jesus Christ. Some sneered, some laughed at him, but others said, I want to hear more about this. In Corinth, when one group wouldn't believe, he went right next door and shared the gospel there, and a ton of people believed there. On the other side of all of these obstacles, on the other side of these struggles and these pain and these annoyances and these frustrations, these awesome opportunities were just waiting to be shared. On the other side of these hard things, these scary things, lay these unique opportunities to share the awesome greatness of who Jesus Christ is. And they got to be a part of it because they didn't give up. They moved through the struggle and they got to be part of these opportunities because they just wouldn't quit. Friends, the worst thing that we could do is quit before we see what God might do. The very worst thing that could happen would be for us to say, it's too hard, I can't do it anymore, before we get to see the work of Jesus Christ. We don't know who God might save. We don't know who God might change. We don't know what home, what community, what neighborhood God's just waiting to shine his light in. And it's why we persist. It's why we don't give up. It's why we go again and again and again and again and say our lives belong to Jesus Christ. We follow him because our hope is in him, because he's the champion of the opportunity of what he wants to do. He is the redeemer of lost souls. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and there's nothing he cannot do. Friends, every life is an opportunity. Every day that we get to be here is one more chance to say to God, God, I'm in. What could we do? The worst thing that could happen would be we quit before we ever get to see what it looks like on the day God shows up and does the very thing that we've been pleading with him to do. And we miss it because we said it was all too hard. God wants to do an awesome work. I believe it with all that I am. In this church, in your homes, in our communities, God has an awesome work that he wants to do. And so I'm asking for all of us to just take a minute and say, could we open up our hearts to God one more time? Would we just allow him to influence us with his strength and his courage to do his good work? Because who knows what God might do? Who knows what opportunity is waiting in your life just on the other side of where you are today? So I'm going to pray out loud, but I'm going to ask you to pray along in your heart. And here's what I want us to pray. Let's just say yes to God. Let's just say, God, I'm a regular person. There's nothing spectacular about me, but I know the work you want to do is anything but average. It's holy and it's noble. Let's just pray to God that we would give our lives to be great souls for him. I want to be a great soul. I want our church to be champions of the good work that God wants to do in us. So would you pray with me that God will bless this adventure and help us do his good work. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that you are good. I'm thankful for every day you've given us here in Old Brooklyn. I'm thankful for every great vision you've given us to be a church in Columbia Station, in Elyria, and in here. And Father, we want to say yes to you. We want to be the kind of church that is about your good work. So Father, I pray that you would instill in us a courage to be resilient, to be filled with faith and courage to do your good work. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be inclined to you, that you would soften whatever walls we've put up, Father, and we would hear your good voice telling us this is the way we should go. I pray, Father, that you would help us to look for new opportunities to serve you. I pray that you would give us chances to just say, isn't God awesome? Look what he could do. And Father, I pray the result of it would be your name being glorified. I pray the result of it would be homes that are changed because of the work of Jesus Christ. I pray that lives would be saved, that marriages would be restored, that kids would know you and their future would be better because of it. I pray, Father, would you do a good work in us? Would you grow your church? Help us to be effective for you. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.